morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our study of spiritual warfare. This is part three. We're primarily been focusing on verse 12 of Ephesians 6, and we'll look at these 10 verses in hopefully somewhere along the line in this study. But verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in heavenly places." So this tells us we're not battling men. We're not battling human opponents. It is a spiritual battle, not physical. Now, last week I asked, who are these non-flesh and blood forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? What is Paul referring to? And I said that I believe he's referring to those who are once part of Yahweh's divine council. And we kind of introduced that idea of the divine council and showed you some scriptures, hopefully, that made some connections there. You know, I think the idea of a divine council is strange to most Christians. They've never heard of it, never even contemplated it. But hopefully, as we looked last week at the Hebrew scriptures and seeing the different passages that deal with the council, gave us some insight into this. The council is a ruling body consisting of Yahweh as the supreme monarch and various supernatural attendants. Let me give you an example. John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, had a conversation with one of these council members in Luke 1:19. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, the first biblical passage that we see Gabriel in is Daniel 8:16, when he is told to explain a vision to the prophet. He is mentioned twice in Daniel and twice in Luke. Notice how Gabriel describes himself to Zacharias. He says, "He is he who stands in the presence of God." He is in Yahweh's council. Now the Greek word here for stand, peristeno, and it means to wait before a superior. The Septuagint uses this word to describe how Joshua served Moses and how David assisted Saul. Later in Luke, chapter 1, we read this. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Here Gabriel is bringing word to Mary about the birth of Yeshua." Now, if we look at all these accounts with Gabriel in them, we see that when Daniel meets Gabriel, he is frightened and he falls on his face. That kind of gives me the idea this is not just some normal guy that appears. There's something about this guy that's a little bit terrifying. When Gabriel meets Zacharias, his first words are, "Do not be afraid." Again, that tells me there's something to be afraid of. Mary's greeting is more celebratory, but Gabriel still follows up by telling her, "Do not fear." So something about Gabriel's appearance scares people. Now, just hang on to that. This is a council member, Gabriel. He appears. He is sent from Yahweh. He says, "I have been sent." He is a messenger, an angelos, angel, and he's sent to speak to people. So I believe that this is a glimpse again into the council. Now, someone in the chat room asked this question. "My honest question is, why does God need counselors in heaven?" And I think that's a good question. I think when I first started seeing this, I thought of that, you know. But let me ask a couple questions to maybe clear this up. Why does God need to create a universe? Huh? He doesn't need to, right? Why does God need to create man? He doesn't need to. Why does God need to send His Son to die for lost men? He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to do any of those things, and He doesn't need counselors. He has chosen to have counselors. And this council is kind of like a family that Yahweh meets with. It's not like he needs advice and he said, hey, I'm really stumped here. Can you help me out? That's not the issue at all. Yahweh is the sovereign God of the universe. These council members he has created. And they are limited, but they are spirit beings. Whatever Yahweh does is not out of need. It's out of choice. He doesn't need counselors. He has chosen to have a council. Now, last week I closed with the idea that Yahweh had allotted the hosts of heaven, who we said were these angelic beings, the watchers, to the peoples of the earth. Today I want to try to develop that idea. I want to give you an old covenant worldview, so to speak, a Hebraic worldview, and develop that through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. All right, so I'm going to run through the first 11 chapters today. We're not doing verse by verse, okay, so relax. All right, but let's start at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the modern Hebrew, it looks like this. Bereshit bara Elohim shamayim et eretz. All right? Now, this sentence is constructed of seven Hebrew words. But notice the fourth word there. It's not translated. It is actually two letters in the Hebrew, Aleph Tav. So it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, and then we have the Aleph Tav. The Aleph Tav appears in the Hebrew Bible over 7,000 times, and it is never translated. A lot of controversy over what is this thing? Well, when you come to the New Testament, Yeshua says, I'm the Aleph and the Tav. Now, he didn't use the Greek letters there. He used the Hebrew. I'm the Aleph and the Tav. All right? The first and last letters of the alphabet. So here we have Yeshua, the first and last, in the very first verse of the Bible. He's there at the creation. We know Paul teaches this also. So in Genesis 1, we have the creation account. Now, whether this is a physical account or a functional creation is really not important for our discussion. I would lean towards this being a functional creation, which means the earth had already been created at this time. Yahweh is now giving function to the creation. But I said that's not important for our discussion. Here's what is important. When this creation took place, and when the material creation took place, the divine council was there. They had already been created. They were in place at physical creation. In Job 38, 4 through 7, we see Yahweh questioning Job in order to prove a point to him. And during that interrogation, he asked Job where he was during the creation of the universe. Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? See, Job's questioning God, asking all, you know, and Job, let me just ask you a few questions, Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, this is a little sarcasm here, people. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now watch this. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So here we got morning stars and sons of God. These are names of the council members. They're rejoicing at creation. Now some folks want to take every time you see sons of God, Bnei Elohim, in the scripture, and they want to say, well, that's humans. How were humans at creation? Somebody please explain to me how humans were there at creation. All right. We also see this in Genesis 1:26. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, we looked at this last week. They use the plural pronouns here as evidence that the council was there at creation. So Yahweh and His council, they existed before creation of Genesis 1. And if that was not a physical creation, but a functional creation, they existed before a physical creation also. So Paul teaches us, as we get to the New Testament, that Christ is the agent of creation. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Christ, all things were created, all things, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible. You see, He's hitting every aspect, all right? Everything, whether it's these spirit beings, no matter what it is, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So I want you to understand that Yeshua is here creating everything that is created. So this council was created. They were created by Yeshua. All things have been created through Him. He's the instrument of creation. He's the agent whereby the universe came into being. And it's designed, it says, for Him. This is a term of purpose. Creation is designed for the glory of Christ. He's the goal of creation. He's glorified in creation, whether it be visible or invisible, thrones or principalities or powers. Now, in the creation account, God creates Adam, right? Now, whether you believe Adam is a covenant man or the first man, that's not part of this issue either. I believe Adam was the first man. All right? So God created man in His own image. And the word man there, Adam. Created Adam, man, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we are created, and a better translation would be as the image of God. This means, that, people, this has nothing to do with what you look like. Okay? He didn't, you know, God looks like this, so He made us look like this. That's not the idea. It's not in. It's as His own image. And I think the idea here is this means that we are divine representatives. We were created to represent Him. Whatever we do, we are to do it as representatives of Yahweh. So Yahweh creates Adam, and according to Job, Adam had access to the council. Job 15, 7 and 8. Were you the first man to be born? That's a reference to Adam. Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? So the first man was in Eden in the council of Yahweh. Adam was in an intimate relationship with Yahweh. Look at Genesis 3, 8. They heard the sound of Yahweh, Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh, Elohim, among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve walked in the garden with Yahweh. This is His presence. Eden is where Yahweh dwells. This is His throne room. This is His council room. This is where He issues His decrees. He is there with His heavenly host who existed before humanity. This is the divine council, the family of God. Listen, and Adam is now there with them. You know what happens next? Man is tempted and he sins. And the question we need to ask is who tempted Adam and why? You say, well, it's clear it was a snake. You really think it was a snake? You know, you've seen the pictures. There's a snake hanging from the tree talking to Eve. And I'm like, Eve, what are you doing talking to a snake? Come on. I think Genesis 3, in this text, we see one of the watchers, a council member, tempting man. Why? Because I think they wanted to get rid of man. See, God had created man and He made him vice regent with Him, to rule with Him. And some of the watchers may not have been too happy about that. I think this is interesting that in the Quran, it says that Lucifer rebelled against Allah because he was told to bow down and worship the clay-born man of the earth, Adam, and refused. Now, there may be some truth to that. All right? See, some of the watchers may have been upset about Yahweh's creation of man and His admittance into the council because He created man and He brought him in with the council. The why, you know, I don't know we can be too sure of. I think the Scriptures hint at why. I think it was pride. I think it was jealousy. Who is this you brought in here now who's walking in the council, who's being with us? I think if we look at the text, though, we get more of an understanding on the who tempted Adam. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as Elohim said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So we see here that it was a serpent who tempted them. Now that we know. What we need to know is what does that mean, okay? What is this serpent? Everyone said, well, that's easy. That's a snake. Really? I believe that this serpent was a divine being. It's not a member of the animal kingdom, but a member of the divine council. This watcher chooses to oppose Yahweh's plan for humanity by prompting humans to disobey Yahweh, so hopefully they would either be killed or removed from Eden. Yahweh's council and family. They'd get kicked out, and we see that happens. Well, at the end of the creation account, watch what happens. What happens when God's done creating? What does He do? He rests, right? He's tired, right? After all that work, is He wore out? No, why does He rest then? John Walton teaches in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, he writes this, "The difference is the piece of information that everyone knew in the ancient world." Please understand that. Everyone knew, common knowledge to them in the ancient world, and to which most modern readers are totally oblivious. Deity rests in a temple and only a temple. So the ancients would have read that text, and when they say Yahweh rests, they say, oh, He's in His temple. We don't have a clue. We don't see that at all in there. This is His resting place. He rests in His temple. And what we need to see is that Eden compares to tabernacle or temple. It is Yahweh's dwelling. It's where the divine council was. In A&E culture, ancient Near Eastern culture, I'll just use A&E from now on, okay? God dwelt in the best places, in the lush gardens, an oasis or a mountaintop. And the idea with God dwelling on a mountaintop back then was the fact that it's inaccessible to man. They didn't have the climbing gear. They didn't have, you know, the mountains were up there. That's where the gods dwelt. And so you often see this dwelling place on a mountain. Well, let's look at this text of Genesis 1 and this serpent. Serpent here is from the Hebrew word nachash, which, according to Hebrew scholar Michael Heiser, is most likely a triple entendre. Y'all know what a triple entendre is? It's a word or a phrase that has three different meanings at once. The root of Nakash is Nun Het Shin. Now, let me tell you something about Hebrew roots. Whenever a word, different words have the same Hebrew root, they are connected. You might not have a clue how, because you say this word here and that word there, they don't have any similar meanings at all, but they have the same root. If they have the same root, they have similar meanings. They knew it. We have to really do some work to figure out what it is. But if they have the same root, they're connected. All right, so this triple entendre, these words are connected. So if you take nakash as pointing to the noun, the word here would mean serpent. And that's what we have in the text, okay? The noun means serpent. That's a valid translation, but you have to keep in mind, serpent doesn't refer to a member of the animal kingdom. If you were to take it as a verb, it would mean deceiver or divine, diviner. So nakash could imply a deceiver, and that would fit the story too, right? He's deceiving here. As an adjective, it would mean bronze or the shining one. In our text, it is ha-nakash, the shining one. Now, keep that in mind. And I've heard this brought out before by other people that say, you know, it was the bright, shining one. That was a beautiful, you know, this is talking here about luminosity, people. That's a characteristic. Luminosity is a characteristic of a divine being in the Hebrew Bible and in the A&E text. Luminosity is not the characteristic of an animal or a man. Right? You don't see too many men. But you remember you read the accounts in the Gospels of the angels and they're glowing, you know, so to speak. Luminosity is the characteristic of a divine being. So here we see this nakash, this serpent, deceiver, shining one, coming to Adam and Eve. Would Eve carry on a conversation with a snake? No. But listen, would she carry on a conversation with a divine being? Sure, she's used to that, right? She's in the garden. She's in the council. This is part of it. So to have this council member come and start talking to her, she's like, yeah, okay. That makes sense to me. They lived in the garden. They were familiar with this. Let's look at Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. All right, I want you to see here, there's a throne. We're in the throne room, this vision, and it's in the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So we're in a throne room, we're in a temple, and we got a seraphim in there. The word seraphim means the shining or blazing one. Hebrew seraph as a noun means serpent. So what we have here is a divine throne room and a throne room guardian. In the A&E culture, you would see this often, a throne room guardian, seraph. So what we have in Genesis 3 is a divine being, not an animal, but a throne room guardian, a seraph, a serpentine being, one who was part of the divine council in Eden. He decides to deceive humanity to get rid of them. We don't like this guy. Things are good here. Now you're bringing people in. We don't like people. I can almost relate to that sometimes. Let's get him out of here. All right? So he wanted to get these humans removed from Eden, from Yahweh's council and family. Why? Again, I think there's some pride going on. There's some jealousy going on here. Now, there are parallels between Genesis 3, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. The passage in Isaiah and Ezekiel are about an evil tyrant king, listen, an evil tyrant king whose pride is described in terms of an ancient story about a divine being who fell from paradise because of rebellion. Boy, I've heard so much conflict over these texts. Well, this is a human person they're talking about. This is a divine person they're talking about. Yeah, you're both right. It is about an evil tyrant king, but it's used. The story goes behind that, and we'll see that. There's much more here than a human being going on. These accounts reference Eden directly in Ezekiel's case and indirectly in Isaiah's case. In Genesis 3, the Nakash, the serpentine shining one who is a deceiver, was in the Garden of Eden where Yahweh walked. Notice what Ezekiel says. You were in Eden. Whoever this person he's talking about was in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli. It's lazuli. Sapphire in Hebrew. That's a lot easier, okay? He goes through all these stones here and he lists them. These stones are described elsewhere. They are describing the brightness of Yahweh's throne. You can look up some of these stones and find elsewhere in the scripture, they're describing the throne room of God. So whoever this is talking about is in Yahweh's temple. They are in the throne room. Look at Ezekiel 28:14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The anointed cherub, anointed here, Meshach, means anointed, but it may come from a Semitic homonym that means to shine. So this is the shining cherub. Now cherub, seraphim are the same. In Assyrian, it's a throne room guardian. Brown, Driver, Briggs, in their lexicon, define this as an angelic being, a guardian of Eden. The cherub servant figure is on this holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. This is talking about Yahweh's dwelling place, the divine council. In this text, Eden is called a garden and a mountain. Again, this is where deity dwells. The mountains, the lush places of a garden. Verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So people say, see, this is talking about the king of Tyre. I think, yes, it is. But behind the king of Tyre is the prince who was ruling over Tyre. This prince is a spirit being. Hebrew scholar again, Michael Heiser, says this. Seal of perfection could mean serpent of perfection. In Semitic, at times the M at the end of a noun is silent. It's called the enclitic M. If that is the case here, then what we have is het vav tav, which could be serpent of perfection. Let's look at Isaiah 14:12. However, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, is Halel B'nai Shahar, which means the shining one. Now here's what's interesting. Lucifer, the term Lucifer, is the Latin Vulgate translation of Halel, shining or luminous being. So that's where Lucifer comes from. It comes from Halel, the shining one, a luminous being. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. The mount of assembly here is the home of Yahweh, the place of His dwelling. And this being seeks to usurp Yahweh. Now we already saw in Job 38 that the sons of God are described as stars. Here we have the stars of God. Now, this being talked about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 was in Eden. He was a member of the council. This being tempts man, and man sins. Man falls, and he's removed from Yahweh's temple. Right? He's put out of the garden. Spirit beings are there to guard that garden, seraphim, so no one comes back in there. He doesn't come back in. But then we have a promise. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Eve's seed is a human being. So he's saying a human being will come and fix what Adam has done. Adam, a human being, messed this up. Another human being is going to come, and he's going to fix this. A deliverer will come. But for now, man is banished from the garden. He's out of God's throne room. He's out of the dwelling place of the council. Sad, sad situation here. But even though man is removed from the garden temple, Yahweh is still communicating with them. Yahweh provides skins for them to cover them. I want you to notice three very important verses. Genesis 5:22 says, Enoch walked with God. 24 says, Enoch walked with God. One other person walked with God. Who was it? Huh? No. Guy built a boat. Noah walked with God. Now listen, people, here, the idea of walking with God is very significant. This phrase only occurs three times in the Bible, none in the New Testament. When God walks with men, that is a very special thing, a very rare thing. And really the first occasion of this we saw in Genesis 3, the Lord walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. So Yahweh's walking in this garden with Adam. Then after they're kicked out, He's walking with Enoch and He's walking with Noah. Walking with God depicts a direct divine encounter. A direct relationship. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think when I thought about people from Adam to Abraham, they're just ignorant of Yahweh. Okay? Adam lost it, he got kicked out, and that's the end of it until later, right? So these people didn't know anything, you know, that's kind of my thinking. And boy, it's been really changed, okay? Yahweh walked with these men. They knew Him. Look at this verse and tell me what stands out to you. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female." Anything strike you in that verse as being a little bit odd? Okay, but something there just doesn't seem to fit. How did they know clean and unclean? The law wasn't given for 1,400 years later. And this is the same Hebrew word used for clean in the law, tahor. Listen, these men knew Yahweh. They had been given laws. They were in a relationship with Him. How many times have you read that verse? And we know, okay, you know, the clean animals, He took seven of each. The non-clean, He took two. And we know what clean and unclean is, right? Because we read Exodus. But they hadn't read Exodus yet. Because it hadn't been written yet. Okay? So they understand, though, because Yahweh is walking with these people and He's teaching them. Enoch and Noah are prophets of God, according to Jude and Peter. Jude says, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied." So Enoch is a prophet of God. Now, we learned last week that prophets enter into the council chambers. That's where they get their instruction. That's where they learn. Look at 2 Peter 2:5. "And He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Preacher here is better translated herald. A herald of righteousness. So he is proclaiming righteousness, and it comes from Yahweh. Now, so we got these men walking with God, preaching, learning. The earth, the world knew Yahweh because He was teaching them. Now as the earth's population grows, it becomes increasingly wicked. As a result of the divine rebellion in Genesis 3 and the rebellion in Genesis 6. So man begins to worship the watchers instead of the watcher's creator, Yahweh. So we got a problem here. This rebellion of man culminates in them building a ziggurat at Babel. Genesis 11, 8 and 9. "So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the languages of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, things are kind of in a state of chaos. They're in rebellion against God, and you know, no matter what He tells them, they don't seem to want to listen. They seem to want to go after other gods. They won't follow Him. So basically, here He is dispersing them, and listen, He is turning them over to lesser deities. This is a very significant text. We learn more about it in Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance," this is talking about Genesis 11, "when He separated the sons of man," again that's Adam, "He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." Now, the English translation here is based on the traditional Hebrew text of the Tanakh, and it reads, "sons of Israel." But there's a variant reading here of this passage. And this variant reading is based on a 3rd century before BCE translation of the Hebrew Septuagint, as well as the Hebrew manuscripts of Deuteronomy that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. Now you know what, you've heard of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found those, we got a lot of insight into things we didn't understand before. Because now we got old manuscripts of Deuteronomy. And the English Standard Version reflects the earlier manuscripts found in Qumran and says this, Instead of sons of Israel there, it says sons of God. Now, let me show you the same passage as it was rendered by Sir Lancelot Brenton in his 1851 translation of the Septuagint into English. Again, at the bottom he says, number of the angels of God. See, in the Septuagint, the Greek phrase angelon theon is translated angels of God. This interpretive phrase is found in nearly all the extant Septuagint manuscripts. However, several earlier manuscripts have instead weon theos, sons of God. This is a literal rendering of the Hebrew phrase B'nai Elohim found in the Dead Sea Scroll copies of Deuteronomy 32:8. So the Septuagint translators plainly understood that the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, spoke of in Deuteronomy 32:8 and elsewhere were spirit beings. So they translated it angels, just so we wouldn't miss it. And they rendered it that way several times in order to clarify its meaning. Thus, the textual change from weos theos to angelion theo is purposeful. All right, they want us to understand here angels of God. In Genesis 10, we have the table of nations. Yahweh in Genesis 10 takes Noah's descendants and he divides them into 70 nations. That number 70 is very important, okay? This is recorded in Genesis 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So he lists all these and he says they were separated according to these. Now, chapter 10 of Genesis is the backdrop for Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 32:8. Yahweh is responsible for the creation and placement of the nations, which is goyim. In fact, variations of the same Hebrew word, parad, separate, are used in both Genesis 10:32 and Deuteronomy 32:8. The idea that the separation of mankind into 70 nations at the Tower of Babel was by and for the angelic sons of God is supported, and I hate to do this, but I'm going to do it, by the ancient book of Jasher. Okay? This book is mentioned in the Bible, right? Joshua 10:13 says, is it not written in the book of Jasher? 2 Samuel 1:18 says, it is written in the book of Jasher. Here's what Jasher 9:31 says. And they built the tower in the city, and they did this thing daily until many days and years were elapsed. And God said to the 70 angels who stood foremost before him, talking about the council here, so we got 70, the nations are divided into 70, who stood before him, those who were near to him, saying, come, let us descend and confuse their tongues. So he's talking about the council, there's 70, the nations are 70 of them, we'll get the connection here in a second. That one man shall not understand the language of his neighbor, and they did so unto them. All right, so sons of Israel, in most of your Bibles, is not a good translation at all. It is B'nai Elohim, it is the sons of God. And it's referring to the watchers, to the council members. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses was indeed reinforcing Yahweh's separation of the nations according to Noah's offspring. Specifically, the physical separation of the Tower of Babel. So it's important to note that Israel is not listed in the index of the 70 nations found in Genesis 10. Let me ask you something. In Genesis 10, how come Israel's not listed? Huh? They didn't exist. There was no Israel in Genesis 10. So how can he divide it according to the sons of Israel? There is no Israel. It didn't exist at that time. Therefore, the statement that God set boundaries over the nations according to the number of the children of Israel is way out of context, doesn't fit. Now, literally and conceptually, parallels discovered in the literature of Ugarit, we talked about that last time, have provided more coherent explanation for the number 70 in Deuteronomy 32:8, and have furnished powerful ammunition to textual scholars who argue that the sons of Israel reading is not correct. Ugaritic mythology plainly states that the head of the pantheon, do you remember who the head of the pantheon in Ugarit was? It was El, okay? who, that's the same as ours, okay? Same God, same name. Not the same God, same name. Their El in Ugaritic, like the God of the Bible, is also referred to as El Elyon, Most High. And El fathered 70 sons, thereby setting the number of the sons of El. There's 70 of them. It's a coincidence here, right? An unmistakable linguistic parallel with the Hebrew text underlying the Septuagint reading was thus discovered, one which prompted many scholars to accept the Septuagint reading on logical and philosophical grounds. God, El Elyon, in Deuteronomy 32:8, divided the earth according to the number of the heavenly beings who already existed at the time of creation. All right, so we got 70 rulers, and Yahweh, we got 70 nations, and Yahweh says, each one of you take a nation, that's yours, you got it. What happens at Babel is man's disobedience causes Yahweh to divide them up and turn them over to lesser gods. You don't want to serve me, you don't want to follow me, here, you want to worship the washer, take them, worship them. See how that works out for you. They were to worship these lesser gods, listen, because Yahweh was done with them. Man continued to reject Him. They continued to want to serve other gods and follow them. So He said, that's it, go. That's what happens. Now, what happens in chapter 12? I'm done with you people. I'm finished with you. So chapter 12, now Yahweh said to Abram, oh, a new guy comes on the scene. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. He's going to make Abram a great nation. Now you've heard it said, I know you heard it said because I've said it, Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper. I take that back. I believe Abraham knew Yahweh, and that's why Yahweh called him. Okay, Yahweh, Abram's maybe not getting involved in all this worshiping of these false gods. So he says, okay, I'm going to start over. He calls Abraham and he starts over with Israel as his people. Yahweh starts a new family. And listen, he has turned all the other nations to the lesser gods. Now listen, these lesser gods were created by him, they work for him, but they're being disobedient. So he says, here, you take them, you take these people, they're your gods, you're their people. They're all under his control. And someday, Yahweh will call the nations back to Himself. Now look at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32. For Yahweh's portion is His people. Jacob, that's a reference to Israel, is the allotment of His inheritance. These two verses, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, are fundamental for understanding the worldview of Old Covenant Israel. You want to understand how Israel thought? You've got to get these verses. They explain both the existence of the foreign pantheons and their inferiority to Yahweh. Commenting on Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, John Walton writes this. These verses are intended to contrast the fact that the Lord has set Israel apart unto Himself from among all the nations. We already knew that. I mean, we've always known He set apart, right? And Israel is not numbered with them. The nations have their own gods who are mortal, but they do not have Yahweh, who alone does not die and is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. All right, so the nations get these other gods. Now watch, it says the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, the allotment of His inheritance. The word portion here is chalak. It's a noun related to nakal. The word inheritance here is nakalah. Verse 9 clearly presents the nation of Israel, here called Jacob, as an allotted inheritance of Yahweh. Whereas the inheritance of the nations was of the sons of God. See, you look up there in verse 8, it says, He gave the nations their inheritance, which were the sons of God. And He took His inheritance, which was Israel. The point of verses 8 and 9 is that sometime after God separated the people of the earth at Babel and established where on earth they're to be located, He then assigned each of the 70 nations to the sons of God, who also were 70 in number. Now, according to Deuteronomy 4:19, this giving up of the nations was a punitive act, We looked at this last week. Look at it again. And beware. He's talking to Israel here. Do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. We know what the hosts of heaven are. We talked about that last week. They're the angelic watchers. And be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Yahweh is saying, listen, Israel, you're my people. Don't see their gods and say, hey, I want to go worship them. Watch. Those which Yahweh, your God, has allotted to the peoples under the earth. And those gods are allotted to them. You're my portion. The hosts of heaven have been allotted to the goyim, the peoples. Now the word allotted in Hebrew here, chalek, it literally means apportioned or assigned. Here we are told that Yahweh has assigned the hosts of heaven to the peoples of the earth, meaning all non-Israelites. Israel is not to worship them. Now speaking of judgment that was to come upon disobedient Israel, Moses said this, all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the Elohim of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. So He's speaking of Israel here and the destruction that's going to come upon Israel. He goes on and says, they went and served other gods and worshipped them. We know that happened to Israel. What are they serving? They're worshipping these watchers, these other deities. Now watch. Gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. They were allotted to somebody else, Israel. You're not supposed to be worshiping them. Therefore, see, man's doing exactly the same thing he did in the beginning. He's going back and worship these other gods. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against that land, so to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. These gods that Israel's going after worshiping are allotted to the Gentiles. Stop worshiping them. All right, so at the Tower of Babel, Yahweh's done with the nations. They just don't want to obey. They want to follow this, serve these other gods. So Yahweh gives the watchers to rule over these nations in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, He calls Abraham and starts all over with a new people. At Mount Sinai, Yahweh gives Israel, this new people, the Decalogue. Alright? And I said last week, I almost forgot about this, but I said last week that I'm going to explain why so many of these other cultures, you know, people get deep into studying. They start studying other cultures, the Canaanites and the Babylonians and, you know, the Ugaritic, and they start studying these and they find out it's so similar to the laws of the Scripture. And they start thinking, Israel just copied these from the foreign lands. No. But see, they all got them from the same place. Yahweh was dealing with all these people in the past, so that's where they learned these. Well, then when He calls Israel, He doesn't give them any new laws. He perfects them God perfecting. You know, He hones them, so to speak, for this particular people to set them apart from all these others. So that's why they're so similar. They're getting them from the same being who everybody understood in these first 10 chapters. So at the Tower of Babel, He's done with them and He moves on. At Mount Sinai, He gives this new family some new instructions. Then Elohim spoke to these words saying, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is the very first command He gives them? You shall have no other gods before me. What? Who are these? Those gods are for the nations. You don't have those gods before me. I am unique. I am alone. I've been reading Deuteronomy the past week, and I noticed a phrase that kept coming up over and over. You know, and I just kept seeing it, so I had to look into it a little more. Deuteronomy 1:10 says, Yahweh, your God, has multiplied you. And behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. Over and over this phrase, Yahweh, your Elohim. There's other Elohim, but Yahweh is yours, Israel. This phrase is used 279 times in Deuteronomy. When I saw that, I said, no wonder I keep seeing it. Yahweh your God, Yahweh your God, Yahweh your God. It's used 161 additional times in the Tanakh outside of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy uses it the most. Listen, Yahweh was Israel's God and they were to have no other gods before Him. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we get to Acts 2, Pentecost, and God begins to reclaim the nations for Himself. Yahweh, in other words, had not forgotten or abandoned the nations. Even in the Old Covenant, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be mediators between the disinherited nations and the true God. Those Israelites were supposed to be telling people, this is the true God, this is the one God, this is who you're to worship. But they failed miserably at that. They failed at doing it themselves. So Yahweh sends a man, the seed of the woman, to fix the problem and to bring these nations back to Himself. And that is the Old Covenant worldview. That is the Hebrews' worldview. They had been created and all these other gods had been given to the nations to worship. And yet, they continually turned away. And we see that man cannot seem to do right no matter what. But thank God, He sends us a man as a representative. Our first representative failed miserably, but the second representative, Yeshua, comes and He fulfills every aspect. And believers, you and I today are in right relationship with Yahweh because of Yeshua and for no other reason. We would be pagans worshiping these foreign gods just as they did. But Yahweh fixed it for us. And He made a man come and pay our sin debt totally and completely and give us His righteousness. So you and I, listen, you and I are in the council. We stand in the presence of Yahweh worshiping because we are one with Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray You would make each and every one of us Bereans, Lord. We would not accept this. We would not reject this. We would study this. We would look at it, look at Your Word, and find out if these things are so. Lord, I thank You for the depth of the Word of God. I thank You that it just keeps opening up and there's so much to learn. Father, give us hearts to know You in an intimate way, Lord, that we would walk with You. Amen.